Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Today is the day. Good Monday morning. It is the 3rd of June. Yes, friends, we are already in the 6th month of the year of our Lord, 2019. So good morning. Good morning. We certainly need to attend to the events in Virginia Beach over the weekend. On Friday afternoon, there was a mass shooting at the Municipal Center in Virginia Beach. 12 people lost their lives in that event. There are still those who are hospitalized. Our prayers certainly arise, and so does our ire. I want you to pay attention to the news coverage yesterday out of Virginia Beach. I want you to pay attention to the way in which the churches in Virginia Beach have responded. I want you to pay attention to the stories related to one member of the staff of the city of Virginia Beach, of whom his coworkers are saying today that he laid down his life for his colleagues. And I think that when we encounter events like this, there are all kinds of opportunities for folks to take what I would describe as political advantage of a situation. And what I appreciate about what churches in Virginia Beach did specifically yesterday is they took the church worship services outside. And so anytime that I see somebody perpetrating real evil, which obviously we could put this into that category, we also look for places and ways in which God is using that event for redemptive purposes. And that's not to say that in any way, shape, or form, we celebrate what happened. Absolutely not. But we do acknowledge that God is redemptive, even in the midst of these kinds of horrific events. And so yesterday, Oceanside Church of Virginia Beach took their worship service to the beach so that it would take place in public. And this is actually the coverage from the Washington Post. And so when we think about the ways in which this mass shooting is being covered by major newspapers across the country, I want you to consider that for the Washington Post, this is somewhat of a local story, right? And so they were able to deploy a number of journalists who are available to them in the Washington, D.C. area and talk to people and be present across the community yesterday. And so yesterday, this Oceanside Church took their service to the beach, to Virginia Beach, the actual beach, and people were baptized in response. And so I just acknowledge and note that God is able to take what people mean for evil and use it for good, even in these kinds of circumstances. We're going to talk about that in relationship to the Pulse nightclub shooting, which took place now 3 years ago in June in the city of Orlando. And we're going to talk about some of the things that we're seeing in terms of God drawing people unto himself through that event, even some of those who were in attendance at the nightclub on that night. So that conversation is up next with Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post joins us again today. We're going to talk through some of the headlines of the day. Brandon, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. How are you doing today?
Well, good morning. I am well. I am well. June is my birthday month. I'm just notifying in advance. Yeah, you know.
Happy
people
birthday
have to be,
in advance.
Exactly. People have to be born in a month. And so this happens to be the month in which I was born. So It also happens to be the month in which I was reborn. So if people don't want to celebrate our birthdays, they can celebrate our rebirthdays. And that's one of the things you and I are going to talk about now. There are some survivors of the Pulse nightclub shooting where 49 people died in June of 2016. Some of those survivors have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are powerful witnesses to the power of God's transformation and redemption. Tell us some things that you have learned about these individuals.
Yes, well, you know, and just I loved your thoughts this morning about the Virginia Beach shooting. It is kind of when you're a survivor of a mass shooting, I think it would have to make anyone question about what's really important in life. And the two men that I know that have survived the Pulse nightclub shooting are Luis Javier Ruiz and Angel Colon. Both of them spoke not yesterday, but the Saturday before at the Freedom March, which was a rally for those who once lived and identified as homosexual. And Luis was trampled, Angel was shot. And they will tell you that it's not a gay to straight thing, it's a lost to saved thing. And they have left behind that way of life and are now following Jesus with all of their hearts. And it was a horrific, awful event that precipitated that change of heart. So it really isn't cliche when we say God can redeem these situations, because indeed he has. And now God is using these two men mightily, and they're traveling the nation and the world to talk about how talk about what really matters to them now, and the futility of the party scene and the futility of sexual sin. They're extraordinary men.
And so as they testify to the genuinely liberating power, that is how they describe it. This is, you know, for freedom, you have been set free.
That's right.
In their testimonies. And share with us, when we talk about freedom, I think that, and freedom from bondage, we're talking about a personal experience that someone is articulating. They are telling their own story. They are talking about how they were in bondage to sin in this particular way, and they are talking about the liberation that they are experiencing in Jesus Christ. And they're having an opportunity to do that in something called the Freedom March. Now, I think, only the second year of the Freedom March. If I'm wrong about that, please correct me. But tell me what's going on in this Freedom March and why it takes place in what, for many, many other people, is Gay Pride Month.
Well, this was actually May, and Gay Pride Month is June. But
by a week.
But no, it's sort of right in the lead up to it. But you're correct that this was only the second time that it has happened. The first one happened a year ago in early May. But they've had gatherings and rallies like this. They had one in Los Angeles last fall, and they had also they're having one in Minneapolis coming up, and then in Orlando. These are gatherings of people who, as I said a moment ago, it was founded by a former trans-identified male prostitute, but it's also former lesbians and male homosexuals who have, yes, as you said, testifying to the freedom and the power of the gospel, that sin is enslaving, it's deceiving. And one of the speakers this year said that sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. The deception of how it entraps and just brings so much torment and chaos and pain into life, and it's not what it promises. It promises freedom, but real freedom is found in Christ. And so these young men and women, I just am amazed at their courage to stand athwart a culture that celebrates all of these kinds of identities and ways of life and say, actually, that's not true. Real freedom comes in Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, it's an extraordinary, I mean, they come from some severe darkness and just immense, immense pain, but God is greater. And they're willing to tell the world about it.
So, Brandon, let's take a quick break. And when we come back, let's talk about experiences that some people have in the church that really makes it very, very difficult or even impossible for them to return to organized expressions of religion. And let's have that conversation about women abuse in the church up next. So Brandon Showalter is here from the Christian Post, and he and I will be right back. Whatever you do, just don't look back. All right. Well, apparently you guys really, really like the Is He Worthy Chris Tomlin song. So you're blowing up my text line, which I love. You guys can always communicate with me at 877-933-2484. Brandon, they like your new walk-up song a lot.
Well, I love that song, too. That's one of my favorites. It's such a great song.
So it's such a great song. So every time that I hear Chris Tomlin or others sing Is He Worthy, My heart and mind respond with Worthy is the Lamb, which is this song, right? A worship song from like when I was a teenager and in college. And so I have this like dialogue going on in my brain while that song is playing, because I hear the other song like declaring that the Lamb is worthy. So there you go. That's what's going on in my head.
Any song that celebrates the worthiness of Jesus is, I think, a great song. And
absolutely.
I mean, Andrew Peterson wrote a masterpiece. It's a terrific song.
Absolutely. Amen. Okay, so I am getting questions about when the Minneapolis Freedom March is. I have Googled it. It looks to me as if it's June 23rd. Is that correct? You got any idea?
That is correct. And it's on the tail end of Now, this is during Pride Month. So they've intentionally scheduled it as such. And there's apparently a Pride event going on at that same time. So they're it's functioning as a counter event of sorts. That it wasn't, I mean, they're not,
maybe it can just, maybe we can,
people, but it's, yeah, right there. It's right
maybe
there.
We can just consider it as a collaborative event instead of,
you
because
know?
These people, yeah, experiencing their own liberation, telling their own story. So those of you who are in our Minneapolis, St. Paul listening area, the Freedom March in your city is June the 23rd. I Googled it. And so I know you can find it that way as well. All right, Brandon, let's make a transition here. This is a you have posted a couple of stories at Christian Post about this subject matter. And we're talking here about women and abuse, experiences of abuse in the church. And I think that I'm just going to let you tell this story. What are we learning about Protestant churchgoers in terms of the ability of Protestant churches to handle sexual misconduct when it happens?
Well, this was a research survey from Lifeway that indicated that Protestant churchgoers have very mixed feelings about their church's ability to handle sexual misconduct when it happens. And the data showed that around 10% of those churchgoers stopped going to church because they either felt that sexual misconduct was not taken seriously or because they didn't feel safe from sexual misconduct. And I don't doubt, I mean, I've explored Lifeway research before, and I have no reason to doubt their methods and the respondents. I'll just say from my personal experience, for what it's worth, just anecdotally, I think these numbers just reveal that there's a lot of people just kind of unaware about the extent of mistreatment and abuse that does go on. Now, it's not, every church is different, and I wouldn't have a profile on, which denominations it occurs more in, but it's a very sobering thing, because while relatively few stop attending church as a result of this kind of thing, it really can and does shatter faith, because though God had nothing to do with it, because God is not an abuser, it's quite hard for people to, when they experience abuse in a church, it's compounded by the fact, given where it happened. And a victim's advocate who has advocated for victims of abuse in a church says that whenever there's abuse that happens in a church, by default, it also includes spiritual abuse, because God is regrettably roped into it. And people have to do a lot of work to disentangle themselves emotionally from the fact of where and how it happened. But I think it's the worst kind of abuse when it happens in the house of God, the very last place where it should happen. Not that it should ever happen, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think that for folks who are looking for, survivor testimonies related to victim abuse in the church, if you If you're on social media and you just type in the hashtag church2, that's T-O-O, church also, church2, you will find many, many testimonies of victims who have experienced unwanted sexual advances, sexual abuse inside the context of a relationship with a person in authority in the church. It's not always the pastor. It's but in terms of people who are in positions of leadership, teaching, and authority in the church, that's actually a pretty wide-ranging, diverse, often very diverse group of people. And so, you know, we're not just talking about the protection of our children. We're also talking about women in general. Yes. And so, and it's not exclusively women, I recognize that, but the the overwhelming majority of those victimized in the church are women. And Brandon, I've been, you know, I'm increasingly aware of the ways in which those who are victimized when they are not helped become very, very strident anti-Christian spokespeople in the culture. And so, you know, it's damaging not just to the individual and her family and her future relationships. It's damaging to the witness of Jesus Christ.
Of course. And it's as that is absolutely true. The people who that is one of the terrible, terrible side effects of abuse is that people become vocal opponents of the gospel. And it's understandable because the very thing that was supposed to bring them life brought them pain and suffering. And you can't blame people. I mean, I have for an abused victim. It's not an it's not a rational response, but that's when, I mean, you can't really expect people to be rational when they're on the receiving end of abuse. You can't. And it's one of those things where you just have to release people to God and trust that in his infinite wisdom and mercy, he will bring hopefully restoration to them. And they'll see that their abuse at the hands of a church leader or whoever it was had nothing to do with him. I mean, that's how I pray for spiritual abuse victims, that somehow God will break through and show them that what they did to you was not sponsored by me, God.
So you guys have a lot of great content posted at christianpost.com. We want folks to check it out. We've got all kinds of you got all kinds of news that's posted here that people ought to take advantage of. And so we just want to send people to christianpost.com for all kinds of updates. And Brandon, we're not going to have time to get today to this California Parents and Sex Education or the fact checking that the Washington Post has done on Planned Parenthood. But I found both of those stories very interesting as well. So very interesting indeed. So thank you for unpacking those for us. And folks can get the whole story at christianpost.com. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. So I'm curious if you're a pastor and you're listening, what you would do if, well, you know, sometime close to the front end of your worship service, the President of the United States walked in. Obviously, you are going to welcome him to the, well, whatever you call the front of your sanctuary. And you are likely going to pray for him. How prepared are you to do that in a moment? Are you actively praying for the president and others in authority as we are instructed to do in Scripture? Here's what happened yesterday when the President of the United States walked into McLean Bible Church in McLean, Virginia, and the pastor, David Platt, prayed for him.
Oh God, we praise you as the one universal King over all. You are our leader and our Lord, and we worship you. There is one God and one Savior, and it's you, and your name is Jesus, and we exalt you, Jesus. And we know we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your help. We need your wisdom in our country. And so we stand right now on behalf of our president, and we pray for your grace and your mercy and your wisdom upon him. God, we pray that he would know how much you love him, so much that you sent Jesus to die for his sins, our sins, so we pray that he would look to you, that he would trust in you, that he would lean on you, that he would govern and make decisions in ways that are good for justice and good for righteousness and good for equity, every good path. Lord, we pray that you would give him all the grace he needs to govern in ways that we just saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that lead to peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. God, we pray for your blessing in that way upon his family. We pray that you give them strength. We pray that you give them clarity, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Please, oh God, give him wisdom and help him to lead our country alongside other leaders. We pray today for leaders in Congress. We pray for leaders in courts. We pray for leaders at national and state levels. Please, oh God, help us to look to you. Help us to trust in your word. Help us to seek your wisdom and live in ways that reflect your love and your grace, your righteousness and your justice. We pray for your blessings on our president toward that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So yesterday was a special day of prayer for the president, but the president was actually not scheduled to be in anyone's service of worship yesterday. And so I just want to ask you again, are you praying for those in authority? Are you praying in the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Are you praying for the president of the United States? No matter how you feel personally about him, are you, as a Christian, praying for the one who is currently in authority over us in this nation? We're going to talk about praying for those in authority and the intersection of faith and politics and living as a Christian in any and every nation, including this nation. What makes it unique to be a Christian in the United States of America? I'm going to ask that question to Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College up next.
How can one small country inspire such huge hatred? This is Jim Garlow. More and more, Israel is being presented in a negative light in the media or on college campuses, at the United Nations, and even in some mainline churches. Israel is depicted as an oppressor, human rights violator, abuser of minorities within its boundaries, builder of huge walls to make daily life unbearable for the Arabs within Israel, and so forth. There's only one problem with these claims. They are not true. None of them. Look, no nation is perfect. Israel is not, nor does she claim to be. But neither is she guilty of the absurd charges heaped upon her. Remember, being pro-Israel does not mean being anti-Arab or anti-anyone else. It simply means having the view of Israel God sets forth in the Bible, which includes Israel today still playing a key role in the plans of God. There's more at wellversed.world. This is Jim Garlow.
So welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. It is Monday, June the 3rd, 2019. My guest is Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. Adam, welcome back.
Great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. So we just actually played a clip from yesterday in a service of worship at McLean Bible Church where they had a surprise visit by the President of the United States. That in and of itself is kind of a curious thing to me. But the prayer that David Platt prayed spontaneously over the President, which first of all, I appreciate that it was a spontaneous prayer. I also appreciate that it was expressly evangelical and justice oriented. So I have lots of things to affirm about the prayer prayed over the President. But I'm wondering if just in general you can talk with us about praying for those in authority. And then maybe how unique this kind of thing is in the United States of America.
Yes. Well, obviously, it comes out of, and he references, meaning Paul Platt, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it actually commands us to pray for those in authority and for those that rule over us so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives. Mm-hmm. And as far as this in American history, actually, it being done for our leaders, I don't think is that unique in our history. I think there is a long, and I think because of the Bible mandate, good tradition of it. Although there aren't that many instances where necessarily a minister gets to pray for the president in his presence or another leader in their presence. So I think it's particularly interesting what someone like Platt would do when he's not only praying for the president, but praying, you could say, with the president and therefore having the president listen as well. And I think that needs to be taken into account in what he said in addition.
Yeah, it's a very interesting and extraordinary moment. I have people on my text line who obviously, had not heard it yet, had not been exposed to it yet, and they're acknowledging that it's spiritually powerful. And so I just wanted to touch on that with you. So thank you. I know that was a little bit of a surprise in terms of an additional thing that we might talk about today. So thank you. Hey, you can I start with the piece that you wrote about the upcoming flood of Supreme Court cases that are about to come out? I actually think this is going to be really interesting to people, particularly the case related to the cross. So can you walk us around in some of this?
Right. So June, I joke with some of my students, I call it SCOTUSmas, because it's when most of the big Supreme Court opinions come out. It's only a present for me and a few others, I think. But this is when most of those opinions come out. And one of the more noteworthy is this case about a large World War I memorial cross in Maryland that's being kept by public money, public agencies. And there's a lawsuit claiming that because it's a cross and run by a federal agency, it's a violation of the separation of church and state. And the opinion, I think, is going to be interesting, because I actually think they're going to uphold the cross and say that it's fine to have it. But one thing I tried to point out in this article was that I think there's actually some common ground among the two sides that were arguing, where one side was saying strike down the cross because it's an explicitly religious symbol. The other side was saying uphold the cross because it's sort of evolved as a symbol and is no longer really that religious, and we just have a tradition of having it, and it really just means honor and valor and good things. And what I was saying is it's funny. I think what both sides therefore seem to agree to is a reticence to allow public affirmations of religion as part of our public discourse. And I sort of just noted that that would be fairly foreign to the American founding and a lot of our past. And I think that's an interesting underlying debate. Do we have a place for religion in our public sphere at this point? Which is very interesting, connecting to the David Platt prayer, actually.
Yeah, I see them as related. This role of religion in public life. We have prayers openly prayed in Congress every day, right? I mean, it happens at our local meetings, and I think that as long as we're not specifically all together saying, "Hey, every single one of these has to be by a Christian and prayed unto Jesus," then, right? I mean, as long as we are expressing the plurality of the role of faith in public life, then the Constitution does not bar this from happening. At least that would be my personal opinion. Am I close?
That, and generally the court has been okay, at least with prayers. And actually part of the problem is, how do you respect free exercise if the Establishment Clause is going to be stretched that far to be that much of a separation? Do you have the Establishment Clause wiping out the ability to freely express your religious beliefs? And obviously it can't be. We got to trust that the founders that ratified the First Amendment knew that they were doing things that were not mutually exclusive. And I'd also say, if you read something like the Northwest Ordinance, which was the first legislation to basically regulate any federal territory, including my current state of Michigan, or if you read Washington's farewell address when President Washington left office, they all talked about the importance of religion to besides just the claims that it's the truth about God, its claims to bolstering morality and bolstering self-government, that the only kind of free people are a moral people who treat each other with justice, respect, and protect each other's rights, and how important knowing you're made in the image of God, how important knowing that you are subject to the laws of God is in bolstering what governments themselves are trying to do, which is to keep and maintain a just society.
So if you guys are listening right now and you want to read Adam Carrington's piece on what is coming up on the Supreme Court decision docket in what we will now call SCOTUSmas, which will be the month of June, I guess, from now on. And Adam Carrington, we're going to give you total credit for naming it that. I'm now Googling for SCOTUSmas cards online. But you've got a part in here on the public role of religion, and that's the case, the Bladensburg, Maryland cross case that we just discussed. But there's also federalism versus individual rights. There's separation of powers, and there is a free speech case. I of course, am tempted. I'm not going to ask you to do this. I'm tempted to ask you to talk about this free speech case without telling us what it's about, which is what you've actually very cleverly done, without ever making reference to the scandalous or immoral word that that is at issue in this particular case. I will let you tell us what the name of the case is, because I fear I might mispronounce it.
Yes. excuse me. So, and I do this all the time where I only have to read the case and then have to figure out how to say it. It's, it's actually, I believe pronounced, Iancu versus Brunetti.
Yeah. So Iancu versus Brunetti. And it is about whether or not you can make up a word that when pronounced sounds like a very offensive word, and then use it as your trademark. I think maybe we'll leave it at that, and then we'll take a break and we'll come back and we'll talk about something very non-controversial like the Mueller report.
Great.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah. All right, I'm going to continue my conversation in just a minute with Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. There's never been a moment I was not held inside your arms, and there's never been a day when you were not. So returning now to my conversation with Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College, he helps me understand what is happening not only in our nation's capital, but through the branches of government at the intersection of what I think of as faith and politics. And so when we talk about Robert Mueller, and when we talk about Robert Mueller's willingness to finally speak in public and maybe what that means, we have a stirring up again of questions about impeachment. So I feel like there's all kinds of conversational threads that we could pull here, Adam. Maybe let's pull the thread of what's most interesting to you in sort of what has happened publicly in this conversation about the Mueller report and about impeachment in the last week or so.
Yeah, I'd say two things. One, I think Mueller really is throwing things on impeachment. Many are angry at him that he didn't recommend indicting the president, which would be a judicial branch option. You were saying the branches of government. He's really saying it's up to the legislative branch to decide what they want to do, and that's what the Constitution really most and first and foremost lays out for a president. But the other I think that's interesting is, you know, thinking about going forward, I think this really is going to say a lot about what the Democratic Party does about its future, what it defines itself as, what it understands itself to be, because it doesn't seem yet like the American people have a stomach for impeachment, and I don't think they really will, absent some smoking gun that we would have found by now. So what does the Democratic Party want to be and what to do? And I think there's a wing of it that is, of course, really chiming for impeachment. And there's a wing that really thinks they should be focusing on the 2020. And I think going forward, to what degree are you going to use scandal as a wedge for electoral politics versus scandal as something that should be investigated and taken care of for the legal and moral repercussions of it? And I think we've really moved into an era where, regardless of the legitimacy or illegitimacy of charges, scandal has become a political weapon and bludgeon. I think even to a degree it hasn't been in the past, although it certainly has always been to some extent.
I also think that the way we go about what we're doing politically is a huge discouragement to just regular people running for office, because you just say to yourself, I mean, even if there's nothing there, the attempt to suss out something that's there, I just find it a great discouragement. I that's my best word for it. I find the way in which both parties are going about their treatment of one another publicly, I just find it a great discouragement.
And I think that there's good reason to feel discouraged about that, because it has become, in many ways, we've talked about this before, when your politics becomes very personality driven or very driven by we are the good side, they are the bad side, in some not just on a policy issue, but almost metaphysically, these people are bad, evil people, and we are good, just people. I think that almost justifies doing things that you wouldn't do with people that are your neighbors. I think what's fascinating about this is so much of this takes place online. So much of this takes place from a distance that we don't see the humanity of the person that we in some ways want to destroy. And I think that's that. And this has happened in the past. I will say, as a source of hope, often what happens is after a period of fighting, there is a new consensus. We finally get past the fundamental arguments we've been having, and a little more civility comes about. But the challenge is maintaining civility in the midst of those arguments, and we too often fail sort of showing our human nature on that.
So can we pivot one more time? Because Clarence Thomas, who is one of the justices of the Supreme Court, made some really important, profound comments in relationship to a decision of the Supreme Court in relationship to an Indiana case. I would remind us what the Indiana cases are about, because there's actually more than one. But and then tell us what Clarence Thomas has said about eugenics and why you think it matters.
Okay. Yes, this is what's called a per curiam opinion by the court. So there's no signed big opinion. They just very quickly said, here's what we think about the case, and disposed of it. And the two parts of it is, one, they upheld that Indiana is allowed to require respectful burying or taking care of the remains of an unborn child that's been aborted. At the same time, it upheld the lower court striking down an Indiana law that banned abortion for a series of reasons, including physical defect, sex selection abortion, if you didn't want to have the gender you found out you're having, a number of those. And what it basically said is, on that issue, we're not deciding now. We may decide in a later case. And what you can do is, from these opinions, Supreme Court justices can add their own thoughts, and Justice Thomas did. And as you said, he made a connection between eugenics and abortion. And particularly, I think it's good in this instance, because, you know, what does eugenics do? What does it want to do? It wants to say there are undesirable traits, or even and therefore undesirable people who carry those traits, and we need to find ways to never have them or to not let them continue for the good of society. And he made the connection that we've had a history of a eugenics movement in the United States, and that there is a danger that on abortion for the sake of eliminating particular characteristics, including things like physical defects, birth defects, that this is a dangerous connection, and that is every bit reasonable that states would have the leeway, even if you allow abortion in general, to say, we don't want to be a society that denies the humanity of Down syndrome children and people like that, and that we need to be we need to respect human life by doing so. And I think that was the powerful part of this claim, that he really outed what we consider lives worth living in a particularly extreme fashion, that I think is not just effective for legal arguments on the Supreme Court, but effective for our cultural discussions with our neighbors and in our communities.
I felt like, in terms of a forecast looking forward, the most important sentence in what Clarence Thomas wrote was this very short sentence: "The Constitution itself is silent on abortion." So I think that when we get back to the Roe v. Wade conversation, whether or not there's a constitutional right for something that the Constitution is silent about, you know, is certainly going to percolate up.
Yep. And I would say, I think he actually one time calls these human remains of the children. And
yeah,
I think
exactly.
That's an important thing, too. So
hugely
yeah.
important. Oh, Adam Carrington, thank you so much for walking around with us in things that are very sometimes difficult for us to understand. You make it much more accessible for us. Thank you for what you do at Hillsdale College. We'll talk with you again soon.
Thank you for what you do. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. All right, friends, going to take a quick break, then we'll be right back. All right, so we've covered a lot of territory already this morning, but we have yet a ways to go. Wonder what the ways to go is ahead for you today. What is on your plate? What's on your agenda? How are you walking your faith in Jesus Christ out into the world that God so loves? Have you already been in the Word? Were you in the Word yesterday? Where in the Word were you yesterday? At Grace Community Church, have arrived at the final verse of the book of James. So that's where I am in the Word today, also in Mark, in the portion of Mark's Gospel that covers the passion predictions of our Lord and Savior. So where in the Word are you today? Always interested to hear that answer to the question. All right, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.